I've always been a child who's loved to be with family. I love family vacations. I enjoyed the family game nights. I wanted to be home. If I would go away, I'd go to friends' houses, but I always wanted to be back. Even as a teenager, I know a lot of other friends would hang out and do all this kind of other stuff. I liked being at home watching Andy Griffith with my parents, you know. When I went off to college, I missed home. But then when I was in college, Tracy and I got married and there was a new home. And I love home. I love being with her. I love being with my children. Family is highly valuable to me. I miss them when I'm away. And I'm grateful for that. But do you realize that family can be a danger too? Have you ever thought about that? That I can love my wife or my children so much that my love for Jesus can be eclipsed by them. That I can love my family more than Jesus. Now some people say, no, that doesn't even sound possible. If I'm loving my family, if I'm being kind to them, then surely that means I love God. And sadly, that's just a moralistic approach. Like you're just trying to prove to God that you're okay. But God doesn't just need that kind of obedience. He wants our hearts of love for him because he has granted us grace and we want to honor him by his grace because of his love. God wants our total affections for him, above and beyond everything. And this is where Jesus has gone even in Matthew chapter 10 as he's talking to the disciples. These disciples whom he is sending out into the area of Galilee, Jesus starts talking to them about the mission as kingdom missionaries, the term that I'm using. Kingdom missionaries going out into Galilee, sharing to the people who the Messiah is, and then performing miracles on the basis of Jesus' authority. And Jesus warns them before he sends them out. He tells them, yeah, there's going to be people who accept you, but there's going to be a lot of rejection. And then Jesus predicts the future for them too and says there's going to not just be rejection in Galilee, but it's going to be going on, furthering in your life, there's going to be rejection. Then we learned in last week's sermon why we should continue to follow after Jesus if there's going to be all this rejection. Why is it worth it to follow after Christ? And we saw Jesus saying to his disciples that his disciples will be vindicated in the end. Jesus will be vindicated. The world will see that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Savior, and so he's going to be vindicated. And then Jesus uses the argument where he says, well, if you're going to shirk the responsibility of sharing me with other people just because of what other people can do to you, then if that's going to cause your obedience, then think about what God can do. And he says, God can destroy both soul and body in hell. But then the amazing thing is that God the Father doesn't do that to Jesus' disciples. Jesus says he loves the disciples of Jesus. He knows the very hairs on your head. And then finally, Jesus says you ought to be motivated in this because Jesus will see to it that they make it through the judgment. So you ought to endure whatever comes your way. These four principles, these truths that Jesus taught that we studied last week should bolster our confidence and say, okay, come what may, I'm going to go out there, I will follow Jesus no matter what the cost. But then we come into this text today and it's like Jesus pushes a little bit further to us who say, come what may, Jesus challenges it to see, will you be able to endure anything? Or are you saying, come what may, except for that? And this is a shocking text. If you haven't turned your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading in verse 34. Jesus shows us to what length we should follow him. And starting in verse 34, we read, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now let me pray before we go further. Father, hallowed be your name. May your name, may your glory be reverenced this morning. May we understand that the words that we're reading are words that came from you. These are your words you speak to us. And I pray that your Spirit would imprint your words on our hearts more deeply. That we would take your truth seriously, Father, and that we would love you all the more, that we'd reverence you all the more, that we would obey you and submit all the more to Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand what it means to take up our death device and follow you, and truly be grateful to do so. And Lord, I pray these things not on the basis of our works, because we have nothing in our hands to bring to you to impress you. But Father, we come to you because you have the storehouses of riches for us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we pray for those eternal riches so that we can know you all the more, love you, and honor you. So again, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What Jesus says here to an ancient Jewish mind would be startling. I want to read to you what one commentator writes about this passage. He says, "Since the father was the head of his household, the loyalty owed to him was above most loyalties, perhaps above all. To bring division between father and son was to offend against one of the most deep-seated convictions in the minds of Jesus' hearers." This author goes on to say the same regarding a daughter and mother relationship, and even a daughter-in-law's relationship with a mother-in-law, because many times in that culture, the daughter-in-law, when she got married, came into the husband's family. And so for Jesus to say he came to bring division here would be shocking. I'm supposed to give loyalty to my family. And that's really the issue here. Jesus is addressing how deep is your loyalty for him. Do you really submit to him when it comes down to dad or your heavenly father? Who do you follow? We may be able to say, I could endure persecution from the greater populace, but then Jesus gets down to the most fundamental social unit of the family and says, but what if they persecute you? Will you love me? Because Jesus doesn't just say it may happen. He says it will happen. And he says he came to bring this about. Is Jesus worthy to be followed? Is Jesus worthy to be submitted to? Is Jesus worthy of my full allegiance, if that's the case? So I think that's the overarching question, or the overarching statement that Matthew is bringing about, is that Jesus is worthy of full allegiance, no matter what. He's been making that statement up to this point, and then he comes into this to address the family and says he is worthy of full allegiance. And then Jesus gives, again, reasons why he's worthy of full allegiance. I believe he's teaching the disciples how to think if this were to happen to them, before it happens, to help them in their understanding. We need Christ's teaching to help us in our thinking when there's persecution or difficulties that arise. But Jesus is worthy to be followed, and I believe he gives two overarching reasons in this why he's worthy of full allegiance. And the first one is that Jesus is of supreme value. Now, when I was studying some commentaries this past week, I discovered that there are people who think that this text is so problematic that they actually believe that we don't have a manuscript that really records the real words of Jesus in this text. So there are people who actually retranslate this verse based on what they think Jesus must have said. Because these are hard words that Jesus speaks here. They don't seem to make sense. But even for people who embrace that these are Jesus' words, one man wrote a book called Uncomfortable Words. And when he talks about this section of scripture, he calls this the violent word. You know, if you approach these verses and try to lighten them, to make them feel fluffy, you're missing it. You should feel uncomfortable with the words that he's speaking here. It should shake us to go, what's he really saying? Jesus goes down to our basic assumptions of who he is now. He's been addressing the disciples that he's worthy to be followed, and then he steps all the way back and he says, basically, who do you think I am, or why do you think I came? Now I bet that if we had some kind of like Bible Family Feud edition, that there would be some responses of people to say, Jesus came to bring peace. That's why he came. And that's not an awful assumption, is it? I mean, didn't the angels cry out at the birth of Jesus? They said, glory to God in the highest and on earth. What? Peace. Peace. The prophet Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. It doesn't seem to be wrong to assume that Jesus came to bring peace. And I don't think it is wrong to assume that Jesus came to bring peace. But the question we have to ask is, in what way has he come to bring peace? And what kind of peace has he come to bring? Did he come to bring some type of peace where everybody just gets along with each other? I think a lot of times that's how people think about peace. I have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings when I'm with you and you with me, and it doesn't matter what I do and it doesn't matter what you do. We just have peace with each other. We're just okay. But is that the kind of peace Jesus came to bring? Something like that? No. There's this one commentator, he says this, the peace he came to bring is not simply the absence of strife, it's a peace that means the overcoming of sin and the bringing in of the salvation of God. When Jesus came to this earth, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to bring reconciliation with God. That's real peace, right? Because we were the ones that have committed treason against him. We've decided to use all of his gifts for our selfish purposes, and we've turned away from God. And we need peace with God. We need reconciliation with God. So Jesus came to bring that peace. That peace that will then lead to the eternal peace, the kingdom to come, where we will live in harmony with one another because of the greatness and goodness of God. But first, people have to be reconciled with God. And Jesus reveals in this text that even your family members may not accept this. Even your family members will reject this peace. And Jesus gives almost a direct quotation of Micah 7, verse 6. Son against his father, daughter against her mother. And what's interesting, it's as if Jesus is saying, if Micah, who is a true prophet, and you believe that, if in his time families were divided because of his prophetic work, shouldn't we expect the same from the Messiah? Micah's ministry is pointing to the greater prophet, Jesus. And Jesus says there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be division, and Jesus came to bring it. Now, some of us could say here, you know, I love my family. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, it seems, maybe to some of us, we could feel like this seems mean that Jesus would do this. But let me just say two things before I go further. I mentioned this last week, but I'll give a different illustration. But we all sacrifice for things that we value. Right? Yeah, Pastor Timothy, I would never, never sacrifice for my family. I would never sacrifice my family. People do. And not necessarily for bad reasons. Some people go off to war. And they leave their family behind to go off to war for what? What do they say it's for? For freedom. For the freedom of my family. I'm going to go out and do this. And they may risk their lives and die for the benefit of their family. Now, if people will do that for an earthly type of freedom, how much more as kingdom missionaries should we be able to say, listen, I have to follow Jesus because he has eternal freedom. I will go out there and I will sacrifice my family even so that they can see what it looks like to follow after Jesus. Maybe they will come along too, but I must follow Christ no matter what the cost. So we recognize people will sacrifice for things that are valuable, and Jesus is saying he is of ultimate value, supreme worth. But then secondly, before you think that Jesus is just mean in saying this, I want you to remember something about Jesus himself. In the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21, we read this about Jesus' family. It said, and when his family heard it, when Jesus' family heard, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What did Jesus' family think of Jesus? He's crazy. He is a lunatic. He has been out in the sun too long. Right? And what's beautiful here, I find, is Jesus already said earlier, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those who follow him? See, Jesus is not, Jesus does not call us to something that he hasn't endured himself. He has endured rejection from his own family, and so it would make sense that his followers would also experience rejection as well. Jesus knows what it's like, and Jesus found God's glory more wondrous than having his siblings like him. The peace that God was going to bring is worth the sword. And so, Jesus goes on in verse 37. And he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, personally, I actually find this statement helpful because as I'm talking on this verse, some people could think that Jesus is anti-family. Some people could even think they have justification to not love their family very much because I need to love Jesus. But Jesus confronts that mindset too. About five chapters later, Matthew 15, there's this scenario where scribes and Pharisees, they justify not taking care of their parents, which were certain commands that God had given to the nation of Israel. And Jesus says to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then later on, he calls them hypocrites. So Jesus is not against family. This text, when you look at this, what is Jesus saying? He says that if you love them more than me, do you get this? So what Jesus is saying, you have a love for your family. This word for love refers to a tender affection. You have a tender affection for your family. It would be odd if you didn't. It would be sinful not to love your family. You have a tender affection for them, but Jesus' emphasis is that your affection for God surpasses everything. This is the same mindset that Luke brings out. It's stronger phrasing, but I think that this is similar in meaning. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That word, the idea that Jesus is bringing across in hatred, I think is the similar idea here. Who do you love more? And maybe we should think of it more in terms of the love that we have for God is so much more grand that it's even hard to describe the love you have for your family in the same terms. You love God more than anything else. The world may come and look at your home and they may say, oh yeah, you love your family. But then when they see your love for God, they go, that just blows this out of the water. That's what Jesus says to the people. Your love must supersede your love for your family. So let me ask you, where's your love for God? And how does that compare with your love for your family? I mean, grandparents, can your grandchildren look at you and say, I know Grandma and Grandpa love Jesus more than me? Aunts and uncles? Can your nieces and nephews say, Aunt so-and-so, she loves Jesus more than me? Parents, can your children say that? I know my mom and dad love Jesus more than me. Parents, are you teaching your children, to use Luke's phrasing, are you teaching your children to hate you? And by that, I mean, are you teaching your children that allegiance to Jesus must go far beyond their allegiance to you? What are we doing? Because Jesus reveals that's how we must live. People must see that is your love. You love them, but Jesus is more grand than all of this. Now, in case you think this is too costly, Jesus gives some encouragement to think correctly about this. And he goes on and I believe reveals that death leads to life. Or maybe I can word it this way. Death is the pathway to peace. Look at verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus is not saying that his disciples, all of his disciples throughout time, must try to construct a cross and then try to find where Jesus is and then follow after him. We all know that, right? We have to base this on the context here. What does Jesus mean by cross? And the cross here is the division that he's bringing into families. That's the specific context of this. You must take up your cross. You must understand this division that is brought in because Jesus has come into this world. And this is difficult. This is painful. To experience family members rejecting you because they reject Christ. And then Jesus says, if you don't follow him to these lengths, Jesus says, you're not worthy to be a disciple. So we can't play around with this, can we? The word worthy means to fit with. So Jesus is saying, if you love your family more than me, you don't fit with the mindset of a disciple. The mindset of a disciple is Jesus is grand and greatest above all. Even greater than my own family. And I know some people here in this room may even be thinking here, that is too radical. That is too hard of a call. How can I love Jesus more than my family? And I know I don't know your specific circumstances, but I've seen and had a taste of this in my own family. When growing up with one of my sisters and playing with her and talking, and she's the sister that I was 6 years younger than she, and I would sleep in bed with her and we'd chuckle and laugh, and my dad would say, be quiet. You know, okay. You know, we had a lot of fun together. And then she decides to pursue rebellion to the nth degree. What's my sister doing? My parents have to make a decision. What are they going to do? How do they confront her in her sin when it just seems like if she stays in the house, then they're just supporting her sin? And eventually she left the home. And whenever she would want to come back, my parents would just say, have you repented yet? And my parents had to choose between love for their daughter and love for Christ. And my mom has even talked about that time period in terms of crucifixion. Oh, they could crucify me. I'd still love them. And that period where literally my sister almost died because of her pursuit of sin. My parents had to say, Jesus or Shelby? And they entrusted themselves to Christ. It's him. It's him. See, Jesus understands the pain of that. He calls it a cross. This is the first time. This is the first time that the word cross is mentioned in the book of Matthew. And so this should be notable. To sacrifice your family is a cross. That division that comes in is painful. And Jesus understands that it's painful. Now, when we think of the word cross, I think we hardly understand what cross is like, because nowadays you have your cross earrings and the cross is on your shirt and the cross necklace and all we have fancied up polished crosses. And so we think about cross and we don't understand the depth of what cross means. But in the Roman society, the cross death was for the lowliest in society. The ancient Cicero said that crucifixion was the most cruel and revolting punishment. The Roman government wouldn't allow their citizens to die such a degraded way. If a Roman citizen was to die, there were better means to die, like beheading them. But not crucifixion. For a family to have a family member crucified was ultimate shame. But then get this mental picture. If somebody was to be crucified before they would make it to the crucifixion, we know this, they would have to carry this cross beam, and they would have to go through the streets of their community and have their community mock them, jeer at them. Their family would be shamed in the streets of the town of that community. And Jesus says to his disciples, it's a privilege to take up your death device, to take up the cross and follow me. Because think about this. The person who takes up that beam and walks through the city knows, I am never going to come back to this place again. Something I'm going forward towards, and it's my death. And just try to expand this for a believer and the encouragement Jesus has already given. This world isn't our home. There is a vindication that is coming in the future. Jesus is going to see us through the judgment, and there are people who are going to mock us for loving Christ. Our families may be ashamed of us because we love Jesus. But you know what? I don't live for now. I live for the future. And so I will gladly be willing to die to what this world thinks is life, because I know real life and what's coming ahead of me. And so Jesus says, it's a privilege. This makes me think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake, listen to this, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Jesus has surpassing worth. And for Paul, it was all these things that he was living for. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. Everybody looked up to him. You know what? The world may think that's gain. I don't care about that. I care about Christ. Take away all those things, but give me Jesus. But I want you to take this another step further. Because before you think that Jesus is just sending you out to the wolves on your own, by yourself, I want you to remember this. While that word cross may be metaphorical for the disciples of Jesus, Jesus didn't metaphorically die on a cross. This is an allusion to what he's going to endure. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was mocked. And Jesus never said in the midst of it, "Unfair! I am out of here." The angels worshiped and adored him, and we human beings mocked him, spit on him, and then he went to the cross, and he didn't just endure our mocking, but on the cross, he endured the wrath that we should have endured. And he satisfied the wrath of God in the place of sinners so that sinners could be set free. Jesus believed that bringing peace with God was more valuable than that human life 2,000 years ago. And he endured the cross and rose again to conquer. The way of disciple is the way of death. Pick up your death device. And remember, I think this is, while in this context we're talking about family and the cross to bear with the family, I think that this is an overarching principle. A disciple dies to themselves every day. Right? There are sins, there are temptations that come up in our own soul. I think that would be really worth it. No. Because of Christ, no. We die to ourselves in these things because of Christ. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." We want our lives to produce fruit, which means death. Dying to ourselves. Death is the way for the disciple. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. Are you going to follow me? But then Jesus goes on, and I've already alluded to this, but Jesus goes on and more specifically reveals that he is our life. It's not just that he grants life. He is our life. And our life doesn't exist in the earthly treasures. Our life exists in him. Because we could ask ourselves the question, why would I endure this kind of pain? Why would I endure this kind of difficulty in my life if I know this is going to happen? Why would I even view my family members as enemies? Is Jesus really worthy to be submitted to? Look at verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here Jesus gives a brief, pointed, philosophical lesson. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who seek after their life, and then there are those who give up their lives for Jesus' sake. And I believe what Jesus is saying here, the people who seek after their life, I mean, we can bring in application to our day today. There are people who live today with a mindset like, well, if it makes me happy, that's what I'll do. You've heard this phrase, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right? Or people who will even say something about God like, well, if God tells me I can't do something and he won't accept me because I like this, well then, he's not a very tolerant God. But the interesting or ironic thing is that they're not very tolerant of God. They want God to accept them, but they don't want to accept God. That's what people do. They don't accept God, and so what they do is they seek to find their life. Okay, so I don't have God. Where am I going to find my life now? I'm going to find it in money. I'm going to find it in a job. I'm going to find it in my family. I'm going to find it in sexual relationships. I'm going to find it in amusement, relaxation, sleep. There's so many things I can try to find my life. And Jesus says, that person who seeks to find their life will actually lose it. And this word for lose carries with it the idea of destroy. They actually destroy their lives in trying to find it. That's what we see even in the nature of addictions, don't we? They try to find their life in something, but they destroy their lives. But the same is true for anything that we create to be our life. Because think about it, the judgment. When you come face to face with God and he judges you on the basis of what you lived your life for, and you say, I live my life for money. You used his gifts to selfishly give you what you wanted, and you were created for his glory. And then in the punishment, you are sentenced to an eternity away from God. And listen, that idol that you found life in this life won't go with you. And you will be punished for all eternity. You lost your life. You destroyed your life. But Jesus says, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now it's very important to understand, loses his life for my sake. Jesus isn't just saying that if you have amazing self-denial, then you will go to heaven. Jesus says, he who loses his life for my sake, because of Christ, because of how glorious Jesus is, if you sacrifice on the basis of him, you find your life. People may think you're destroying your life because you're following after Jesus. Well, that doesn't really go with the principles of how we think you should live life in this world. And you say, I'm not living for this world. I'm setting my mind on things above where Christ is seated in heavenly places. He's my life. And when Christ, who is my life, appears, Paul says, who is my life, I will be with him. That's who we live for. And you find life in him. So Jesus says, he who seeks after his life loses it. He who destroys or loses his life will find it. And this reminds me of a man by the name of Augustine. You've probably heard of that name before. 2,000 years ago or so, this man lived. And here was a guy who he had a Christian mother who prayed for his salvation. He was very smart. But he didn't want to accept Jesus. And one of the main hindrances to him accepting Jesus was that he loved Jesus. I don't think I'm saying this too much. He loved sex. And he didn't want to accept God because that would mean he'd have to give up his love. Finally, in the struggle and the torment that he was experiencing in this wrestling with God, finally there was a day that he looked to Christ and found freedom. And later on, Augustine writes this about God. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. He sought to find his life in something and found it never gave me what I needed. I needed you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So think about this as a disciple, Ventura. We are disciples of Jesus. We love Jesus more than anything else. We take up our death device. We die to ourselves because Jesus is more worthy. We don't seek our life in the things around us. Listen, Jesus did not die so that we could have a big house, a nice car, and a plush savings account. Jesus didn't die for those things. Jesus died, went to the cross so that we could die to our infatuation with the world and find life in him. That's why he came, so that we could find life in him. So Jesus is worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be submitted to. Because he's of supreme worth. But also Jesus is worthy to give full allegiance, because Jesus is going to draw people to himself through his disciples. We must pursue after him. There's a great mission that Jesus has given to us. How could we give up on it? I find it very interesting, though, how Jesus words these things in this context. Jesus just talks about how family members will reject you, but then he reveals that there will be other people who will accept you. And while Matthew doesn't use this wording, I'm going to use it. I believe these people who accept disciples and embrace disciples that Jesus is talking about here, they're my eternal family. My earthly family. Do you know this? Your earthly family, and we pray this wouldn't be the case, right? But we have to acknowledge this. Our earthly family may not go on into eternity with us. But that doesn't mean we don't have a family. Matthew's already talked about, Jesus has already taught that we have a father in heaven. Anyone who trusts in Christ, they have God as their father. And anyone who accepts Jesus is a child of God, which means anyone who has accepted Christ are brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is talking about brothers and sisters here. He says, your family may reject you, but there are going to be other people who will encourage you and grant you safety in your mission. He says in verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now this doesn't mean, Ventura, this doesn't mean that if your unbelieving neighbor invites you over to their house, that they're going to heaven because they invited a Christian over. That wouldn't be what this is saying. Because of the wording here in the text. Even earlier on in this chapter, Jesus talks about people who are a house that is worthy, and that means fit with. So a house that fits with the disciples and the disciples' message. Jesus talks about later on, if they accept you in the name of a prophet or the name of a disciple, which means all that the disciple is and his message that he brings. So this reception is talking about they're receiving a disciple as a disciple because of who he is and what he's living for. They embrace the message as well. And the beauty is here is a picture of peace that Jesus did come to bring. Relationships of strangers coming together because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus we gather together. I know I've said it even before with us as a church. I wouldn't know you if it wasn't for Jesus. I probably wouldn't care about you if it wasn't for Jesus. But we're here because of Christ. And that's what Jesus brings up. Here are these strangers that will bring you on into their home because of Jesus. They accept him. And then Jesus goes on and says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You go out as a disciple, you speak Jesus, somebody accepts that message. God saved somebody through me, through you. Jesus is worthy of our allegiance because he came to bring an eternal peace, and he uses us to speak that peace to other people. And then what Jesus does here is he shows the importance of his disciples in God's mission. That's what I think he's doing here when he talks about prophets and righteous ones. He's talking about people in the Old Testament time period. You receive a prophet in the name of a prophet. You receive a righteous one in the name of a righteous one. But then he says, he who receives a little one, the little one, these little ones, think in context, Jesus is talking about his disciples. Anyone who receives you, disciples, they'll receive the reward of a disciple. If you believe, if they believe on Christ, they will receive the reward. Jesus, listen, we may think that persecution and difficulty means that God has forgotten us and God doesn't care, but Jesus says, you, disciple, are elevated in his kingdom work. Didn't Jesus even say that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist? That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You are great, but then he also calls them little ones. You are little great. You're great littles. That's what you are. See, and in that cultural context, that word for little, that was debased. Nobody wanted to be that. I think that in some ways that could be how we are in our culture too. We want popularity. We want fame. We want attention for what we do. We want to be movie star kind of people. Everybody loves us. Everybody thinks we're great. No, that's not what we are. We're little ones. We're these, to the world's eyes, we're just nothing. That's okay. See, in 1 Corinthians 27, Paul says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. And those foolish things that Paul is talking about are believers. We're foolish things. God has chosen the weak things. That's us. We're weak. We're weak. I can't do anything in my own strength. He chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the people in this world who think they have all the might. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen weak people like us. And then he says, I love you, I care for you, and you have a great work in this kingdom mission. So we're great little ones in God's eyes. And Jesus says, if somebody accepts, I mean, and he uses this analogy, if they just give you a cup of cold water, that was the basic hospitality somebody could offer. That was a sign that they were welcoming the person. If somebody just offers that, they will not lose their reward. Now, some people could think about this and go, oh, what's the reward? What's the reward for accepting a disciple's message? I want to know. going to have the big bank account. The reward, I believe, is already stated in verse 39. Life. That's the reward. Later on, Jesus reveals that his kingdom is the reward. And some of you could go, oh, that's not what I wanted. if that's your thought, you have no idea who God is and how amazing life is with him. We were created for a person and a place. God is that person. Heaven is that place. And Jesus says, this person who accepts the message of the disciple, he shall by no means lose his reward. You get that? Did you get the assurance in that verse? There is no way, once I accept the message, that I am going to lose the reward. He shall, listen, it's emphatic. He shall by no means. By no means. Well, what if this happens? Or what if I do this? Or what if this thing over here takes place? No, by no means will he lose his reward. This God who loves me and keeps account of the hairs on my head, he will ensure that he keeps me all the way into eternity. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from God. So why give up if trials come in this life? Why give up if our families treat us as enemies when we have life in Christ? We have life to the fullest in him. And we can trust the one who loves us. Don't destroy your life for something that is not life. You can destroy your life for the one who is life, and you find life through losing it. So in a moment, Dan is going to lead us in song, and I want to encourage us to think in terms of repentance. We cannot justify any area where we're clinging to more than God. And this is the time, even as we sing, to repent. If you're someone who you realize, you know what, I haven't been living my life at all like this ever, and I claim to be a Christian, you need to repent. If you're somebody who says, I've never embraced Christ, I'd urge you to call on the name of the Lord now and find the rest that Augustine talked about. If you have more questions, if you just need somebody to pray with you, I'd encourage you to go to the prayer room back there, and somebody will be back there to pray and encourage you to. But don't leave this room without thinking about the ramifications of this, having ears to hear and hearts to embrace and respond. So let me pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Christ. And we pray, Father, today that we would love you more, that you would grant us this superior love that we cannot produce in ourselves. So, Father, by the power of your Spirit, convict. By the power of your Spirit, strengthen. And Lord, I don't know what else to say, but I thank you that the Spirit's praying on my behalf, and that you do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think because of Jesus and his authority. Amen. Hear these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.